good to see you here tonight. I do welcome questions. And if you haven't got the strength of mind to present your question to me audibly here in this room, do ask me afterwards, and I'll endeavour to give you answers. Now, I'd like to start by thinking of what is the Bible. In thinking about our Bible, of course, we've got to define what we mean by our Bible. You and I have a Bible. It could well be that you and I have many Bibles. And you and I have been brought up to respect our Bibles, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to attend the public worship, to go to the prayer meetings, to have family worship, and for us to read our Bibles in private. But I want to come back down to the very basics. What is the Bible? It is the Word of God. God, the Almighty God, the eternal majesty of heaven, has spoken. We know that in creation, in nature, we can see the handiwork of our God. But in his word, we have a very specific revelation of God. A very specific revelation of God. And this is what marks out the Bible as being so very, very different to any other book. Every year there are millions and millions of books published in different parts of the world. Go to any university and there you'll see thousands upon thousands of books on the shelf. But all those books are different. The Bible is unique. The Bible alone is the book that emanates from God. Every other book, however good it may be a biography of a good minister or of a good spiritual lady, it may be a volume of sermons, it may be a commentary, but it is still a book written by a man who was born a sinner and lived as a sinner, though saved by grace, maybe. Whereas this book, the book of God, it is the word of God in an absolute sense. Yes, he employed Moses to write the first five books. He employed Isaiah to write the prophecy of Isaiah, Jeremiah to write Jeremiah, Ezekiel to write Ezekiel, and so forth. But all those men were inspired by God to use words that he himself, Almighty God, had ensured that they would then write down. They were the writings of Moses, the writings of David, the writings of Isaiah, the writings of Jeremiah. But above all, it was Almighty God. He was not dictating so much as so working on their minds, working on the whole of their lives, the whole of their being, so that they wrote as men, they wrote as individuals, but the ultimate effect was to give the word of God. It's a volume, a small volume, but it's a library of 66 books. It's a united volume. From the beginning of Genesis through to the end of Revelation, in the Hebrew and Greek, and a little Aramaic, we have the revelation in words of God. God has spoken. He has spoken so much so that you and I, and many of our fellow beings, may have the privilege, the honour, to read his word. He has given his word for us to have in our hands, to have in our minds, to have in our hearts. When God gave his word, it was with an ultimate end in view. His word is the seed of the kingdom of God. We find this reference in several parts of the scriptures. The seed of the kingdom of God. The Lord is sowing here in this world his seed, the seed of God. He is sowing it in the hearts of men and women. And this is where the parable of the sower and the seed comes in. There was Christ broadcasting the seed among the people. Some fell on the stony ground and each of the other grounds, as you know. And it bore sometimes fruit, other times no fruit. But God was ultimately responsible. In Isaiah 55, we have the prophet Isaiah saying, "So shall my word be," speaking on behalf of Almighty God, "so shall my word be, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I will." He sends it to prosper here and there, for good in the case of one, for ill in the case of another. But the word of God comes to us. I was thinking up this afternoon. It's similar to how we have it in the Gospel of Luke. When the angels came to the shepherds on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, you know how that there we read in the Gospels of how the angels are saying, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy." Well, that's how the word of God comes to us. Showing us great tidings of great joy. That the God of heaven, he who is the holy, holy, righteous and just majesty of heaven, he has given his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of sinners. In Proverbs 8, we have wisdom. "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man." There's the calling of God in his word to men, to women, to young people like ourselves, to our fellow beings throughout the world. The word of God comes from God to reveal not only that God is a righteous, just, and holy God, and that God is one who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and in truth. Now, I want to come back to this whole subject of what is the word of God for us at the end of my address. I've mentioned what the word of God is in general terms now. It is a revelation of God. It is the word of the holy, holy, holy God. And therefore this is the holy, holy, holy word of Almighty God. It is a volume that is so different to everything else here in this world. You and I may like reading books. But there's one book above all books that we need to read, study, and prayerfully reflect upon. And that is the Book of God. But more on this line later on, God willing. I've been asked to speak not only on the Authorized Version, but also on the canon of Holy Scripture, why we do not use the Apocrypha, what is the history of the Bible in Scotland, what is the history of the metrical Psalms in Scotland, and what are the reasons why we should use the AV of the Holy Scriptures. Well, each of these items here could be a paper in itself, But I will just very briefly go through these now, and then go on to the authorized version itself. How was the canon of the Holy Scripture selected? How do we know that we got the correct books in our Bible? A very interesting and a very important question. We know that we have the whole of the Old Testament because it is the Old Testament that was passed down to us by the Jews. The Old Testament was used by our Lord Jesus. It was employed by the apostles, and it has come down to us from the early church. Now, the Roman Catholics would want to say, no, we gave the church the Bible. It did not. The Bible was with us before the Church of Rome apostatized. What we have is the writings of the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and each of the other writers of the New Testament. They were scattered among the churches in the early days. They were read among the churches. They were passed to and fro among the churches. And there was a recognition that these were the inspired words of God. So putting the two together, the Old Testament church had the Hebrew scriptures, and the New Testament church had the Greek scriptures. They were recognized by the people of God as being the inspired word of God. There was a little confusion among some as to whether this epistle or that epistle was the word of God or not, but on the whole, there was general acceptance by the early Christian body of the word of God. And remember, the Apostle John, he lived to being in his 90s. So this was a long time into the New Testament era. And he was one who would identify what was and what was not scripture. And it was the churches of that day that stated clearly that this book and this book and this book, these are scripture. Now there's another question here, is why do we not use the Apocrypha? Now there is the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, and there are also the apocryphal books of the New Testament. For example, there's Barnabas and different other gospels and epistles written by so-called apostles. Now these were rejected by the early church as not being part of Holy Scripture. In the Old Testament, it would appear that it was Ezra who collated the books of the Bible together to make them into a unit, a complete unit, and that was the accepted scriptures of the Jewish church. And it ended with Malachi. And after Malachi, there were no prophets. There was no addition to the Old Testament scriptures. There were, however, some writings in Greek by different men, some using biblical names and titles. But these were never accepted by the Hebrews, by the Hebrew believers in the Old Testament. They rejected them. So what's come down to us over many centuries of time is the Old Testament in Hebrew, kept pure in the good providence of God until our day. And also the New Testament from the first century down to our time. We have the complete Word of God. It's very important to understand that we maintain that we have the providentially preserved Word of God. That God did not only inspire His Word, that is, that He gave to these individuals the very words that He wanted to be in His Bible, but He also preserved them down through the centuries. Satan has tried to burn the Bible, he's tried to destroy it in different ways, but he has not been able to complete his work because It is the word of God, and it shall stand. So this is, very briefly, the argument as to why we do not use the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of books used by the Church of Rome that we say should not be in our Bibles. There may be some interesting things in them, but there's also much rubbish in them, and it is not worth you spending your time reading that which is not the Word of God. And so we come to the third question here is, what is the history of the Bible in Scotland? Well, the history of the Bible in Scotland comes very much with the Reformation in Scotland. We have Knox in Geneva, and other Scots worthies in Geneva, in Frankfurt, and different parts of the continent, who were under the teaching of the early reformers. And they came back to Scotland, and they brought with them the Word of God. And the Word of God had a profound impact, influence, throughout the lowlands of Scotland. There was a mighty moving of God among the people. There was very strong, powerful preaching by Knox and by others of the Word of God, and the seed of the kingdom of God was sown in the hearts, minds, and lives of many individuals. The Bible did not go very far north. There were some exceptions, but for the most part, the highlands and the islands weren't affected at this stage. It's only in the beginning of the 19th century that the gospel truly went into the highlands and into the islands, and that primarily through the Gaelic Bible. The Gaelic Bible was produced in the latter years of the 18th century, and it was very well received by the people. For the first time, they had the Bible in the Gaelic language that they could read. And this had a wondrous effect upon the people of the north of Scotland. Sadly, that is a day that's now, to a great extent, departed. What is the history of the metrical psalms in Scotland? Well, when John Knox came back from Geneva, he brought the Genevan Psalms with him. Because when the churches in Geneva, in Frankfurt, and other parts of the continent, when the church gathered, they were English, Scots, Germans, French. They were from all different peoples. And they used translations of the Psalms that were of the same meter. So they could all sing together. The French and the German and the English and the Dutch, they all sang together their particular versions of the Genevan Psalter. Well, John Knox brought this to Scotland, and it was used, I believe, for some time in the early years of the Reformation in Scotland. And it was only in around 1645, I think it was, that the Assembly wanted to have a new edition of the Psalms for Scotland. And so they, together with the Westminster Assembly, looked into what could be done to give the people of the British Isles a form of the Psalms in metre that would be readily easily to sing. And the General Assembly, here in Scotland, they appointed committees to look at the Psalms that were available and to come to an agreement as to what they should do. And they pored over them for 4 or 5 years. They were looking at the Psalms, looking at the Psalter, trying to ensure that the Psalter was as close as possible to the underlying Hebrew language. And so what we have today is a 1650 metrical psalms. It is the Psalter that came from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. It was adopted by the Westminster Divines, and it is now still in use here and in many parts of the world as a good translation of the Psalms of David in meter. Not perfect, but there is no such thing as a perfect translation. Every Bible has its imperfections. You cannot translate from one language to another completely. There is always going to be a little that's incomplete. There's bound to be, it is bound to be so, whatever translation you have, it is going to be a little different to other translations. For example, the primary two languages in the world for Bibles would be the Dutch and the English. But if you were to compare the Dutch with the English, there are differences. Now, these differences are minimal in number and in importance, but they are there. Just give you one of them. In the English Bible, we have Job saying to his wife, Job's wife speaking to Job, curse God and die. In the Dutch, it comes out as bless God and die. Curse God and die in English. In Dutch, bless God and die. Now, the word in the Hebrew is an emphatic expression. And here, the translators came to a different conclusion as to what that emphatic declaration was. Now, you may say, well, isn't it obvious? Well, it may be obvious to us, but it certainly was not obvious to all the Dutch at the time. But that's just one small thing. There is a difference in some translations. Now, I would come now directly to my paper, and that is the Authorized Version. I want to take you on a journey through the history of the English Bible in the early days, bringing us up to the time in 1604 when the Authorized Version translators came together to produce the Bible that you and I have in our hands. I should also just add here, just to correct myself a little, there were several revisions to the Authorized Version after 1611. There's one in 1762, there's one in 1769, there was to be another one in 1881, but that turned out to be a completely new translation. And so therefore that revision was not a revision, it didn't come through as a revision. If it had been a revision, then many of the peculiar spellings that we had in our Bible would have been corrected. Sadly, that was not done. So the amazing history of the English Bible. The Bible that we have is a remarkably accurate and a faithful translation of the God-inspired Hebrew and Greek. And I'm emphasizing this because I want you to understand that the men who worked on the Authorized Version, and many before them, they were having the same mind, the same interest that you and I are to have. That what we have here is that which is God's Word. It is not the Word of man. It's not to be tampered with. It's not to be changed or altered or improved upon. It is of God. There are many problems in translation. There are many phrases and sentences that we scratch our heads. What does this mean? And we might try to say, well, if we alter this word or that word, we can make it smoother and we can then understand it. But if there's an ambiguity in the Hebrew or an ambiguity in the Greek, then that ambiguity must come through into the Dutch, into the English, the French, the Spanish, and every other translation. It's not for the translator to iron out all the problems. It's for the translator to take the words, the phrases, the clauses, the sentences, and to translate them as best as they are able into the language into which they are translated. I often have said that the work of translation is not a science. There are scientific parameters you can't go outside of, but it's also an art. The translator must look at the context, see how that word's been used elsewhere, and then come to a conclusion. For example, there are some words in Hebrew that could be translated perhaps into 20 or 30 different English words. And they've got to take one of those words to put it into the translation. It needs much prayerful thought and study before this is done. The English Bible that we have, it was produced in 1611. And essentially, what we have today is the same Bible. And under God, it has had his blessing resting upon it for 400 years. Just think of that. This book has been blessed of God for 400 years in Britain, in the Americas, in Africa, in the Far East, in Australia, New Zealand, throughout the English-speaking world. There has been a remarkable usage by God of this translation to his praise and to his glory. It's been widely used in the pulpits and the pews of our churches over many years, in our schools and universities, in our homes daily, in the training of children. In London, I know people in London who could not read. They had little understanding of how to read until they came to church. And they were given an authorized version. And they were taught how to read. And now they wouldn't give it up. They were taught from the Bible how to read it. We've received many letters, The society received many letters from Christians all over the world saying how greatly blessed these men and women have been by the word of God being given to them. It's been used by the rich and highborn and the poor and lowborn. In every area of society, the Bible has, under God, gone forth. Think of that for one moment. We believe that our God is almighty. He is overseeing the entirety of all the affairs of his church. He sees, for example, 20,000 Bibles coming off the press, say in Suffolk. He sees those Bibles being sent out to different people in different countries. His eye is upon every one of those Bibles. He knows where it's going. He knows what effect it's going to have. He is overseeing all the affairs of his kingdom. This is the seed of God. And he is the divine sower. And he is sowing his seed. He's sending forth his word among the nations of the world to be used of him to his praise and to his glory. By the Spirit of God. The Bible has been used by many commentators. Many, many are the wonderful volumes of theology that we have, written by godly men. And those in English, invariably, they always used the English Bible, the authorized version. By the blessing of God, we can say that there has been a most wonderful, a most mighty and the most wonderful spiritual influence throughout the world through the circulation of the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures. I want to say more, but I will keep that for later on when we speak about how we ourselves are receiving the Word of God. I want to speak now with regard to the AV translators and how they set about their work. The authorized version is often called a translation. But I question whether that is truly a good term. because it is more of a revision. But again, it is more than a revision. It is a translation. It is a revision. These men spent 4 or 5 years wholly giving themselves to look at the Word of God. They were translators, yes, but they were revisers. They looked at what was available to them in the previous century. They were looking at the writings of Wycliffe, of Tyndale, of Coverdale, of the Geneva Bible, and so many more. They were looking at all these different editions to see whether they could, out of many, make one particularly good translation. And so we're going to follow them down now to see what editions they use. And we'll go back first of all to the middle of the 14th century when we meet with John Wycliffe. He was one of the great Englishmen. He was a man who studied at Oxford. He was a preacher. And he was a man with a burden for the people to have the Word of God in their own language. In England, in Scotland, for centuries, the Bible had been hidden from the people. The people had the priests, they had the church, they had the Pope, they had the saints, they had Mary, but they did not have the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Wycliffe at Oxford was converted, and he had a burden for his people. And he gathered to himself a body of men whom he sent out to preach. They're called the Lollards. And they went throughout the country proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. And Wycliffe himself, he engaged in the translation of the Word of God into the English language. He wanted to enlighten or have the eyes of the people open to see that there was a Bible, that there was the Word of God for the English-speaking people. That they were not to merely listen to the murmuring and the mumbling of the monks and the priests. They were to have the Word of God for themselves. Now, in the 1300s, there was very little knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. And Wycliffe, therefore, translated his Bible into English from the Latin. And I've looked at a few verses of Wycliffe in his English translation from the Latin, and it's remarkable how that he set a standard that was then to be followed. He employed Anglo-Saxon language. He didn't use the high Latinized form of English then in use. No, he went back to the time before 1066, before the French had influence on England. He went back to the Anglo-Saxon words, and he began to import them into his translation. He was a great man. He was the minister of Lutterworth in England, and he had a great impact upon the people. He was hated by the Romanists, so much so that when after he died, 40 years after he died, there was a bull sent out by the Pope to dig up his bones and burn them. And that's what they did. And the ashes were scattered into the brook, and the brook went into another river, and the river went into the Severn, and the Severn went into the whole world. And it was through Wycliffe that many of the continental reformers were brought to an understanding of the truth of God. For example, Jerome studied in Oxford And he found the writings of Wycliffe, and he took them back to Prague, and he and Huss looked at them and read them, were convinced of the truth of the Reformation, and they began to preach and to proclaim the Reformation doctrines in those early days. And then Luther was to hear about Huss and Jerome and was himself influenced. So there was a direct link. And John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He was born in Yorkshire, and he studied in Oxford, I say, and he was used of God mightily in the giving of the people the first English Bible, although it was written it was translated from the Latin language. He was a great man. Now we go on to another great man, and that is William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a man who again was studying at Oxford, and he came under the sound of the truth, and he was converted. He was a minister, and he had a burden for the people. He had a desire that all the people of England, and Scotland no doubt, that they might have the word of God in their hands. That the boy following the plough might be able to read the word of God. He wanted the homes of England to be with a Bible. If any book, it must be, he said, the Bible. And so he sought to translate the Bible into English from Greek and Hebrew. The words that we receive from God were in Hebrew and in Greek. And here was William Tyndale desiring to take those Hebrew words and those Greek words, their sentence structure and so forth, and to bring them into the English language. He had, of course, before him the work of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe had given a lot of the vocabulary to be employed. And William Tyndale was himself a great man. He's a great poet, evidently, because there's a poetic beauty to the writings of William Tyndale. William Tyndale improved upon the work of John Wycliffe. He couldn't do the work in England. He had to go to the continent. He went to Germany, and he went from place to place in Germany. He produced the New Testament. The New Testaments were sent over to England. It was contraband. It was a banned book. The English church was opposed to the Bible. They didn't want the Bible. And when Bishop Tunstall received the copies, or when he heard of the copies of William Tyndale's work coming into England, he got as many people as possible to get hold of them, to buy them, and they would then burn them at St. Paul's Cross. And there'd be a great pageant of carrying of the Bibles to be burned. Well, Luther heard about this, and he came up with an idea. He wanted to make a new revision of the New Testament. So he very cleverly arranged for the Bishop of London to buy the remaining stock at a very high price so that he could have more money available to print more of the second edition. And that's what happened. And London became full of these wonderful translations of the New Testament by William Tyndale. William Tyndale did his utmost he lived alone and he worked hard every day throughout his life to bring the word of God to the people. He was working on the Hebrew Old Testament. He had done a lot of the Pentateuch, and he was doing other parts of the Old Testament. And he had to flee from place to place because he knew that the English people were after him to get hold of him. And so he would hide away in different cities. And one time, he had to flee to Hamburg. But alas, in the boat he was travelling on, the boat sank. And he lost all his translation of the Pentateuch and of several other of the parts of the Old Testament that he had translated. He was saved himself, but he lost everything. He lost all his books. And he had to start again on the translation of the Old Testament. Well, he carried on doing this for some years. And then he was betrayed by an Englishman whom he thought was a friend. He was taken to prison. He was in prison for a year. Then he was strangled and burnt at the stake. And the work that he began was not finished. But at the stake, before he was strangled, he uttered a prayer. Open, Lord, the king's eyes. Within 4 years, the King of England, Henry VIII, ordered every church building to contain a Bible to be read by the people. The book that had been banned, the books that had been burnt, the translator had been martyred, and now the king, under God, had commanded all the churches to have a copy of the Holy Scriptures to read. And this brings me on, move on fast to notice the work of another man, another great man, and that was Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale was a minister in London. He'd been a friend of William Tyndale, and they corresponded, and Miles Coverdale had helped William Tyndale as far as he could. When Miles Coverdale realised that his friend was no more, and the work was not completed, but that the king was now apparently interested in a Bible being made available, he gave himself to use the work of William Tyndale, to use the work of other people as well, who had been working on other parts of the scriptures, and he translated the rest of the Old Testament from the Latin into the English language, so that here was now William Tyndale's New Testament from the Greek, parts of it from of the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and now it's filled up with the rest of it by Miles Coverdale and his friends, who translated the missing parts from the Latin. And this Bible was again well received. It was accepted. It was the Word of God. It was the first Bible, the first complete Bible that was available in the English language. And of course now it could be printed. The translation of John Wycliffe had to be written out by hand. It was before there were any printers. But now there are printers, and Bibles could be printed. And so the Coverdale Bible of 1535 was printed, and under the blessing of God, that had a wide circulation. There's also the Bible of Matthew, the Bible called the Matthew's Bible. It was a pseudonym for John Rogers. John Rogers, using the name Matthew, Thomas Matthew, he produced another Bible. It was an improvement upon Coverdale's Bible. So here we see Tyndale's was an improvement, a great improvement on John Wycliffe. Coverdale's was an improvement on the work of William Tyndale. And now we've got this man called John Rogers improving on the work of Miles Coverdale. And he, perhaps unwisely in one respect, he put in a lot of anti-Rome notations in the Bible to draw attention to the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that's a good thing, but it caused problems for the translation, because the authorities came down upon it and burnt all the copies that were available. And then came the Great Bible, and this again was in part the work of Coverdale. He, with others, were commissioned by the king to produce a better Bible. So again, he used the entirety of what he got from William Tyndale, And with other men now who had some ability in Hebrew, they brought together another Bible. And this was called the Great Bible, primarily because it was such a big book. But it was a book that could be used and read. In the churches in those days, you would have a man appointed to be the Bible reader. He would be reading the Bible, and there the people would stand and sit around listening to the Word of God. Eventually, the king forbade anyone to use the writings of Tyndale and of Coverdale. But he didn't ban the Great Bible, and the Great Bible contained the work of Tyndale and Coverdale. We then move on to the Geneva Bible. After the death of Henry VIII, there was Edward, and after his death, there was Mary. And Mary was the murderous woman who caused many of the English to be put to death. And many in England and in Scotland, they fled to the continent to find refuge in Frankfurt, in Geneva, and in other places there. And the English church in Frankfurt and the English church in Geneva, they got together to produce a better Bible in the English language. And John Knox was one of the men who was employed in this writing, as indeed was William Whittingham, who was a brother-in-law of John Calvin, a man called Anthony Gilby, Thomas Sampson, and again, Miles Coverdale. He's now in Geneva. He's fled from London, and he's now working with his Reformed colleagues on another Bible, the Geneva Bible. And this was a very good Bible, a very good translation. Again, it was primarily the work of William Tyndale. And they ensured it was as accurate as possible. They also consulted the French Bible by Pierre Olivetan. Olivetan was the cousin of John Calvin. He had produced the first French Bible. And they used other translations that were available to ensure that the English was as accurate as possible. The Geneva Bible had many notes in it. I think it's about 20,000 notes. Many of them are very good. I was reading through a little of the Geneva Bible yesterday, and it's amazing how close it is to the Authorized Version. There are just a few changes here and there, because the work of the, as we'll come to in a minute, the work of the 1611 translation was primarily to make many other translations united to be a good translation. The Puritan fathers took the Geneva Bible to the USA, and even still now, the remnant of the influence of the Geneva Bible in the USA is evident. In England, you never use the word gotten, but that's a very common word in the USA. It comes from the Geneva Bible. But to pass on, there's a Bishop's Bible with Mr. Help for now. There was the Reims-Douay Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible. The Roman Catholics even were so strongly influenced by the availability of the English Bible that they said, we'll bring out our own edition. And so they brought out their own edition of the Bible called the Reims-Douay Bible for the people. But that was, of course, a very Roman Catholic translation. But then we come to the Authorized Version of 1611, King James, and the work that he did. Now, I see I've only got 10 minutes left, so what will I do? I must just carry on as best I can with the forbearance of the chairman. King James I of Scotland. He was baptized a Roman Catholic, but he was brought up as a Protestant. He professed to be a Calvinist. And it was... he had a very hard time in Scotland. He didn't get on well with the church, as we were hearing earlier today, because he believed in the divine rights of the king. He believed that he ought to be above and over everything in Scotland. And of course, the church said no. The people said no. So here he had a very hard time. In 1601, I think it was, he became also King James I of England. And he thought, well, now I've got England before me, I'll go down into England and there I will do what I can to make sure that I am above everything else. But he had mistaken the English people. He had a hard time in Scotland, but he had an even harder time in England. Because he was not accepted by the church or the people, and he found that the church in Scotland was united against him, whereas the church in England was fragmented, but they were all fragmented against him. He was an intelligent man, he was an able and willing debater, especially on doctrinal issues. He had a weak body and was thus physically dependent on others to help him move around. And in his formative years, he came to despise very much the Protestant doctrine that he had been taught. He was raised within the Protestant church, the Reformed church, but he opposed it, he rejected it. And when he went down into England, he faced great problems. He did not know what to do. But he found there's one thing that was acceptable. He found that the Puritans and the high church people, they all were clamoring for a new Bible. And he himself had been asked by the Church of Scotland, the General Committee, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in, I think it was in 1598, to bring out a new edition of the Bible. So he thought, well, I'll try and bring everyone together on this translation. And so he arranged for this translation to be started in England. He wanted the ablest men in the country to be engaged in the work. And so, and he gave everyone the right to leave their activities, their professorships and so forth, to give themselves wholly to the work of translation. God does move in mysterious ways very often. And here we see the Lord's hand remarkably moving King James in this way. He called together a conference. There were 57 men who were elected to do this work. They were the ablest men of the realm, able men in Hebrew, in Greek, and in many other languages. They were a very able body of people. He divided them into six different groups, committees. They were to be working on it independently and then bring all their work together as committees. And then they were to submit their work to others to be reviewed and revised, submission their work to other committees to be reviewed and revised. And they spent 4 years doing this, just poring over the words of the Hebrew and Greek, looking at the writings of Wycliffe, of William Tyndale, of Miles Coverdale, and each of the other translations, and trying to bring together a translation that incorporated the best from each of the other translations, that this final volume that they were to produce would be the best that there was. And so these committees, they worked, and it is a very interesting thing to think of what they did. These men, if you think of what they were doing, they were looking at the Hebrew, they were looking at the Greek, they're looking at the Latin translations of the Hebrew, the Latin translations of the Greek, they're looking at the Syriac translation of the Old Testament. They're looking at many of the obscure languages that the Bible had been translated into in early years, the Armenian and so forth, at the more recent translation in French and in Spanish. And they were trying to bring all these together to see what was the best way to translate this word and that word, this phrase and that clause, this sentence and that sentence. It was a very complex activity. You see, to do a new translation is far, far easier than to do a revision. If you do a revision, you've got to work on what is available before you. A translation, you can lay aside all previous activities and just say, now, we'll start here and we'll give our own translation. They were doing a revision. They were consulting these many, many different editions of the Bible in different languages to try to construct an English Bible that would be the best available. They also employed the Anglo-Saxon. These were able men. When these men discussed things between themselves, they would have spoken in Latin. That was the language of the scholars. They spoke in Latin. But they wanted a Bible that would be available to the people of the land, many of whom could not read, many of whom had little education. And so they sought to ensure that it was in a form of words that was comparatively easy to understand. And so many of the words in the Authorized Version, if you look at them, are in either a single or two syllable words. There are, of course, many other words that are longer, but many, many words are in single or two syllables. For example, for the Son of God is come to seek and to save that which was lost. A very simple sentence in English, Anglo-Saxon English, that conveyed to the people the truth of God in language they could understand. And now these were men who were used to debating great scholastic works. But for this work, they lowered themselves to employ simple words. For example, if you have the opportunity to read the translators to the readers, the preface to the Authorized Version, not the one you find in front of most Bibles, but the true preface to the Authorized Version, that's hard-going reading, very hard-going, because it's employed in a Latinized form of the English language to a great extent. Well, let's see, what are we saying about the English that they employ? You see, many say that the English Bible is, or the Authorized Version, is archaic. Well, we could say, yes, okay, it is archaic. But did you know it was archaic also? That language was archaic in the days of 1611. It was archaic in the days of Tyndale. Tyndale did not use the language of the 16th century. And the Authorized Version translators did not use the language of the 17th century. They used what we call biblical English. English has been framed from the Hebrew and from the Greek. We believe in verbal inspiration, that every word in the Bible is inspired of God. And these men, believing the same as what we do, they wanted to ensure as far as possible that every word in the Hebrew and every word in the Greek was looked at and studied and brought into the English Bible. There was nothing redundant in God's word. Every word there had a purpose. And therefore, every word, if it was possible at all, it should be translated into the English language. When I was at school, for example, I was told it would be wrong for me to start a sentence with the word "and." Today, I think you get away with it. But in those days, you didn't start a sentence with "and." But if you look at the Authorized Version of the Gospel of Mark, almost every sentence starts with the word "and" or "now" or "but," all translated the same Greek word. In the Greek, there's a word that begins so many sentences. is not to be ignored, to be relegated, it's to be employed. And so we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, again and again, so many sentences, beginning with and, but, now, and so forth. Because it is there in the Greek. And it conveys to us something of the immediacy of our Lord's work. He was doing this and that and the other. He was active, very, very active. And that comes through by the use of the word and in that context. The translators had a very high view. There were many Puritans, and there were many who were not Puritans. There were many who were Calvinists, and there were a few who were not Calvinists. But they all had a very high view of Scripture. It was the word of Almighty God. It was a word that had to be translated correctly for the glory of God and for the good of the people. And that is what they sought to undertake. They reviewed their work over and over and over again. Their work was undertaken with much prayer, with much solemn reflection and meditation. These men, these great scholars, they were giving themselves to do this work. They had laid aside their university careers for the moment. They were going to do this work that had to be undertaken in the fear of God for the glory of God. And we thank God that in his providence they undertook that work. So what then did they accomplish? Well, I don't want to take up too much time, but I do want to go on finally for us to just think a minute as to how we receive the word of God. There's so much more I could say, I'm just passing by so much because the time has gone and I must now draw to a conclusion. But let us remember, the word of God was given by Almighty God for us. For us, for men and women, for sinners, sinful men, women, youth, like ourselves. It wasn't the word of God that he gave to the devil or to the other angels that fell. No. For them there was no gospel. For them there was no word of God. But for the children of Adam, there is the Bible. There is the gospel. And the Lord has given to us his word. It's been given to us not merely to have in our hand when we go to church, not merely to use when we have worship in our families, not merely to have beside our beds when we read it in private, but it comes to us individually and personally from God, from the one God, the true God, the living God, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. He is addressing us individually with his word. What a great privilege you and I have the word of God. And how we should revere it and say, how love I thy law. The prayer that Samuel was taught by Eli, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Should we be how we take the word of God into our hands? Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We have all around us the media demanding our attention. God demands our attention, first and foremost. How much time we give to social media, to reading foolish books, to watching programs on the television and so forth. My friend, first and foremost, you have the Bible. You have the Word of God. May that be what has most impact and most effect upon your life. You may hear what this man and what that man says. Forget that man. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let us hear the truth of God. In the first chapter of Proverbs, we have most solemn words about those who despise his word. But in chapter 8, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. You know, it's a very strange thing, a very wonderful thing. Many say that the Bible is old-fashioned, it is archaic, because of its use of thee and thou, instead of you and your. But did you know that even in William Tyndale's day, the use of thee and thou was waning, was passing out of general usage? It had almost completely passed out of general usage in the days of the 1611 translators. You see, at that time, or in the previous century, shall I say, since the time of the Norman conquest, when the French influence had been great upon our government, upon the crown, they spoke French in their palaces, and this gradually changed to a form of English French, together with Latin. And if you read the preface in your Bible, the introductory preface in your Bible that is there, it's rather strange, because there you have the king being addressed to the high and mighty Prince James. He goes on to speak of him as your majesty, and you and your. You and your was employed to speak to the dignitary, to those who held high office. They were addressed in the you and the your form. Never thee and thy. But you know, nowhere in the Bible will you find God being addressed in that flattering form of you and your. It is always using the singular form for our God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the one God. And he will be addressed as thee and thy. Also, he uses this form, I believe, to show how close he comes. He gives you his word. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you. He comes very close to us. He uses this very intimate form of using the and the. He doesn't stand back and say, address me as you and your, like they address the king. No, no, no. Address me in thee and thy form. I am come down to where you are to do you good. Here is my word. Read it, pray over it, and call upon my name. Seek my face, and I will give you my mercy and my grace.